Good morning. Good to see everyone. And I add my welcome to Winston, to our visitors. Glad to have you with us today. This morning's message is titled, For His Name's Sake. And I intentionally put the emphasis on the word His, meaning for God's name's sake, rather than for the sake of man's name or man's honor. And from our study of God's Word today, you will see that I'm speaking of no less than the deliverance and eternal salvation of sinners that God provides for His name's sake. You know, the Scripture clearly teaches us that God's chief design in all that He does, and that includes in the salvation of sinners, is that His name might be magnified and exalted, that He might receive all glory. As Romans 11:36 declares, for of Him, referring to God Himself, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's design or purpose in all that He does then is first and foremost for His own name's sake, His own glory, and listen, not for ours. And when I say ours, I'm including all those who are saved. Now, for sure, those who are saved, eternally saved, they are indeed blessed of God. They receive a wondrous eternal benefit, but it is for His sake and not theirs. This manner C of the gospel, of how God saves sinners, is all about Him. And to attempt to understand God's grace, God's gospel of grace, while still imagining that salvation is all about us. To get this backwards, as we self-consumed, fallen sinners are naturally prone to do, is at least a contributing factor as to why we all will initially approach God for salvation in a way that is opposed to His way of salvation, to the gospel of grace. And we see that even in our first initial interest in religion. When the first question that pops to our mind is, what must I do to be saved? So the truth that salvation itself is for God's own name's sake, His own glory, is set before us in unmistakable language by God through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, which is where our text for today is taken. And I want to share with you before we get into the passage here, two main points that struck me in my study of this passage, and they're very simple. But today in particular, as we go through this passage, I want you to observe from Ezekiel 36, first, God's design and purpose in salvation. I want you to see in the Scripture, it is, as I have asserted, that salvation itself is for His name's sake, for God's own glory. And then secondly, how God's way of salvation, His gospel, then must be in keeping with that design to receive all glory. That's a good way to test our gospel and the validity of it. So here's the challenge this morning. Will your gospel stand that test? Is the gospel you believe, where your hope lies, how you perceive that God saves sinners, is it in keeping with God's main design and purpose, that He might receive all glory? Well, let me begin by giving you a bit of background on the book of Ezekiel and on the subject matter here of chapter 36. This prophetic book of God, God's Word, was penned by the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel prophesied to Israel after the time of Jeremiah. He prophesied during the time they had already been taken captive into Babylon. And some of the predictions that are recorded in Ezekiel, they had their accomplishment after the Jews returned from captivity. Other prophecies remain to be fulfilled. And there's an important aspect of that I want us to think about, because Ezekiel's prophecy, see, like all biblical prophecy, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says as much. It said, it pointed to Christ, of whom both Moses and the prophets wrote. Some of you will recall after the resurrection of Christ, He appeared on the road to Emmaus. And those that he was walking with along that road, they didn't recognize him. They weren't able to perceive that it was Christ to whom they were talking. So they started talking to him about how Jesus had been crucified and how the tomb had been found empty. And in Luke 24, when we get to verse 25, Christ turns to them and responds saying, says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe, look, all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And look here, "And beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures they had at that time, the Old Testament, the things concerning himself." The Bible is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be helpful to our understanding if we keep that in mind, in particular when we study the Old Testament. And today we're going to see in Ezekiel 36 how this prophecy, it did pertain somewhat to their present circumstances and the predictions of the nation Israel's temporal deliverance, but it also speaks of future blessings, spiritual blessings, for God's chosen people whom this nation typified, those chosen from every nation unto eternal salvation, spiritual Israel, the church. So you will see his prophecy, and it will become clearer as we get further into the passage. It's speaking of eternal salvation itself. So walk with me through this passage, verses 16 through 32, while keeping those two important points I mentioned in mind. First, God's design and purpose in salvation, and secondly, how then his way of salvation must be in keeping with that design. Beginning in verse 16, Ezekiel writes, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man," he's referring to himself, Ezekiel here. He said, "When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land," that is, before they were taken captive into Babylon, "they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me," God says, "as the uncleanness of a removed woman." Sin defiles. And here we see the essence of sin is to have things our own way, by our own doings, as seems right to us. As you hear quoted often from this pulpit, Proverbs 16:25 proclaims, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And here God says that their way, that way that seemed right to them, was an abomination unto him. In that day, when a woman experienced her monthly cycle, she was to be removed from the company of her husband. And she could not even enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. And that's how her, quote, uncleanness was viewed. And so had we lived in that culture, we would appreciate here this vivid picture of how evil sin is in the eyes of God. God had not abandoned his covenant with this nation, Israel. That would remain in place until the promised Messiah came in fulfillment of that covenant. So in that sense, he, God, just like the husband of the removed woman, he was still the husband, so to speak, of these people. Yet because of their sins, there's a sense in which he separated from them. He removed them out of their land of Canaan. It's a picture here of how an unclean sinner is not fit for God's presence. Some sort of reconciliation must take place. So God continues in verse 18 saying, "Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it." And as I said, as we go forward this morning, you're going to see how clearly it's not just the temporal circumstances of this nation that he's speaking of, but also the spiritual circumstances of spiritual Israel, those chosen just like that nation was, but unto eternal salvation. The Israelites here in their setting, they had killed some of those who had pointed out their sinful ways. They had shed the blood of some of the prophets that God had sent to warn them. And in time, in time future, they would take part also in the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in his very crucifixion. So as I say, Ezekiel's prophecy, it reaches far beyond just the time period of this Babylonian captivity. But I want you to notice in that sentence, we read how God's fury was poured out upon them, and it says it was due unto the blood that was shed and due to the pollution of their idols. And for that reason, I believe that the blood being shed here also, maybe even primarily so, refers to their offering up the blood of animal sacrifices to these idols that they had fashioned with their own hands. And that, of course, in rebellious disobedience to God's very specific instructions for worship under that ceremonial law that he gave to Moses. This attachment, see, to their idols involves a rejection of Christ, the promised Messiah, to which all of the law of Moses pointed. Now I want you to think with me about the parallel truth that is so prevalent in the religious thinking of our day. Here at this time, God's wrath and fury came upon them, at least in part, we see, due to their religious activities. And that activity involved their looking to idols, idols they had fashioned by the works of their own hands. And just as we read in verse 17, it referred to their doings. Well, so today, all of us by nature, we likewise dare to approach God for acceptance based upon our doings, some work of our hand. Today's popular religion, it may not involve the worship of tangible, carved idols out of wood or stone, but as men and women dare to approach God for acceptance based upon their so-called free will decision for Jesus, or because of their acceptance of him. In other words, based on some work of their hand that makes the real difference in their salvation, that which they do, they have fashioned for themselves in their own hearts and minds no less of an idol. So we see here in their day, the Israelites experienced the wrath of God in their temporal circumstances as he allowed them to be taken captive. And as we get to verse 19, now we know from both biblical history and secular history that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument for their being initially scattered from their homeland. God uses, though, and turns the minds of even pagan kings. For, you see, it wasn't that God just allowed them to be taken captive, but it was actually God's providential doing. It was God's fury and wrath that brought on their difficult circumstances here. As he says in verse 19, he says, "And I, God, scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries." And then he adds, "According to their way and according to their doings, I judge them." Now, here we see that God, he condemned their evil ways and he manifested his just wrath consistent with principles of fairness and equity. So it could not be said that any injustice was done them. Why? He said he judged them according to their way and their doings. Now, that reminds me of our Lord's own words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, where he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now many take that verse and say, "Oh, we shouldn't make any judgments." Well, we know God commands us again and again to make judgments, to beware of false prophets. You should be judging right now whether what I'm telling you is in accordance with God's word, whether it's true or not. Literally, that would read, "For with what for judgment ye judge," in other words, whatever basis you use for judgment, you shall be judged accordingly. And when he says, "With what measure you meet," meet there is simply another word for measure. He's saying, by whatever measurement you base your judgment upon, you shall likewise be judged. So, in other words, Christ, he's simply saying, if you insist on judging the life and death issues that he had been talking about there in the Sermon on the Mount. He was speaking specifically about the entrance requirements into the kingdom of heaven. If you insist on judging those issues that pertain to your very eternal life or death based upon a measurement of something that proceeds from you, then you will be judged on that basis. You'll be judged by that which you are able to produce. But Acts 17:31, you can look that up on your own. It makes it very clear that we're going to be judged in righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. That's the one clear standard by which all shall be judged, the perfect righteousness of Christ. So that would mean our doing has to measure up to His doing. If we're going to be accepted on the basis of something we've done, if that's our measurement. So to any who insist on measuring their fitness for heaven based upon their way or their doing, then God's reply is simply, so be it. But listen, our immutable God, He does not change His holy standard of perfection to which they must measure up. The standard of a perfect righteousness by which He declares us to be saved or lost. Do you see the implications of this? If you imagine God will save you, what really makes the difference is because you believed when someone else wouldn't believe that you might presume to be lost. Or if you think He saves you because you're willing to accept Christ as your Savior when someone else that you presume to be lost would not. Or you may be like thousands of people, and you may say, I'm not going to get into all this detailed doctrine. You know, I don't know, but I kind of figure I'm going to be all right. I'm a pretty good guy. I know I'm a lot more moral than a bunch of folks out there. So in the end, I figure I'm going to stand out pretty good. Well, if that's the way you think, then know this. You're going to be judged on that basis. You'll be judged on the basis of whether you're a good enough guy to measure up to the greatest guy of all, to the very perfection of goodness that the sinless Lord of glory rendered when He walked on this earth, His righteousness. Likewise, as I mentioned, if you're banking on the fact that you're saved because of having believed or because you accepted Jesus, then your act of faith will be judged, but the standard won't change. You're going to be judged on whether your believing, your acceptance, meets that standard of perfection, unwavering and continual throughout your entire life, with no variation, no moment of doubt. In other words, you too shall be judged against the standard of Christ's perfect, invariable, never failing righteousness. And we cannot measure up to that, as you know. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, by our efforts to obey, to meet the condition, there shall no flesh be justified, declared not guilty in His sight. Do you see in this how the irony that God often gives us what we want? See, the sad part is that what we want is a product of who we are, of our fallen, sinful, self-consumed nature. We naturally want salvation. I don't know anyone, if they believe there is a heaven, an eternal life to spend, they want to go there. Who doesn't want heaven? The problem is we want to go to heaven, but on the terms that seem right to us, not according to God's way, His gospel. But thankfully, as we continue now in the passage, we're going to see this good news. We see that God does deliver and save a people in spite of their sinful rebellion and determination to go their own way. And He gives these undeserving objects of His mercy and grace, He gives them a new heart, a new principle of life, which brings about true repentance and causes them to come to Christ alone. And then come by that blood-bought, God-given gift of faith and repentance, and that in accordance with God's way of salvation, by grace in Christ alone. When verse 20 of our text, we see the impact of men and women who profess to be the Lord's people, as certainly Israel did. while acting and are worshiping, though contrary to his prescribed way. As we read, and when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. They profaned his name not only by their immorality, but also by their false religion, as we've read. And hereby, you see, they gave the enemy ammunition to use against them, the spiritual enemies I'm speaking of, gave them ammunition to speak ill of them, of their religion, and listen, of the true and living God, the God who had miraculously delivered this people again and again, first out of Egypt, across, through the parting of the Red Sea, into the promised land, and you know the history. It's the God of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it is, though, with every age, for those who carry his name. In our days, those who would profess to be Christian, but would deny the doctrine of Christ. That is God's gospel of grace. And they do so as they insist that they may speak a lot about Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. But in the end, the real determining factor is not what Christ accomplished. For many think he did that for everyone that ever lived, even those who perish in hell. So it had to be something else. Some decision they make, an idol they fashion. But look now what God graciously does for such folks, in spite of their rejection of him. In verse 21, he continues there saying, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. He tells Ezekiel, therefore you say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you, set apart in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. So here God, he instructs Ezekiel to proclaim to the people it was solely owing to his regard for his own holy name that he would deliver them back into their homeland of Canaan. A deliverance which, as I say, man's history and the Bible itself tells us most certainly did take place. And this gathering together of them from all countries may have some allusion to the saving of spiritual Israel after the dispersion by the Romans, in which they were scattered into many countries. But it clearly refers to a deliverance for spiritual Israel, as typified by this nation. He will most certainly bring them out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He will bring them into heaven's glory itself, of which that land of Canaan is often a type, or as Mark's been teaching in Joshua, that very rest in Christ based on a finished work. Notice how in verse 22, lest there be any doubt, God leaves no room for us to misunderstand that this deliverance is solely, only due to his regard for his own glory when he emphatically adds, I do not this for your sakes. Do you see the goodness and the mercy and the grace of our great God and the sovereignty of him on display here? God's going to vindicate the honor of his own holy name, not by giving any of us what we deserve if we're judged according to our own works, whereby we too would profane his holy name, but by mercifully sparing us from what we deserve and graciously giving us in Christ what we deserve not. That's grace. Notice that God, he repeats again and again how they profaned his name. Now that simply means how they wickedly disrespected the honor of his character. And it shows the awfulness and sinfulness of all of us if we're left to ourselves and our natural religious ways. Do you see here any mention of God deciding to bless them because of some merit of their own? Because they turned to him in faith? Or they did their part to do this or that to make some difference? No. Their being blessed by him is solely owing to his own sovereign determination to be honored in their deliverance. A deliverance, see, that they can't share in any of the glory of, for they did not deserve it and they did not merit it. And it's likewise the same way with the eternal deliverance of spiritual Israel, those God saves from in every generation, from every nation. A sinner's eternal salvation is in no sense deserved or earned or merited by the sinner. But think, if the way of salvation were in keeping with the popular religious notions of our day, if it really is just a matter of your being willing to do what they may say is just this one small thing. Christ has done it all, but if you will just accept Christ, walk this aisle, pray this prayer, in your heart of hearts, get serious about religion, whatever it is, then know this. That would be salvation for your sake. It would be something you deserve for doing your part. God would owe you because you cut your end of the deal. And do you see how that's not God's way of salvation that's set forth in his word? Salvation is solely owing to God's sovereign mercy and grace in Christ. You know, God's names, like our names in this sense, it's how we're identified. God is spirit, and so we know him by the things that he does. That's the glory that I'm speaking of. It's what God is like. And he's determined to make himself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way so that he receives all honor and all glory and all praise so that he alone might be worshiped. And ultimately, see, his name, his very glory, is going to be recognized by all, even the heathen, indicative here of all outside of God's chosen people. Those not chosen to be so blessed by God. As the Lord is quoted in Romans 14:11, he declares that ultimately, when all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he says that every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. God's ultimately going to be vindicated in his character, even among unbelievers. And the distinguishing aspect of the character of God, as we heard some of in the 10 o'clock hour, what distinguishes his holy name is something that's revealed to all those whom God saves in their respective lifetimes. And it's this. We call it his redemptive character, for it's manifested in the redeeming work of Christ. It's how God can be both a just God and a Savior. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45:21, says, "And there's no God else beside me." Now, what's distinguishing about him? He says, "A just God and a Savior. There's none beside me." He says, "Look unto me." Unto who? A just God and a Savior. "And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Now, let's think about that. How can that be? How can God justly judge us according to his clearly stated own perfect standard of righteousness, a perfection that Christ alone could and did render in his obedience unto death? How could he justly judge us according to that and still find any of us sinners fit for his presence? Perfectly righteous, measuring up to the righteousness of Christ so that we might be accepted into his holy presence in heaven's glory. Well, the answer to that is revealed in the gospel of God's grace. And true believers, as ambassadors for Christ, they identify with and they support this very gospel message that would point sinners to Christ and his imputed righteousness alone for all of their salvation. What does that mean? We use that term often, an imputed righteousness. When you have time later, look that word up. Just look in a concordance in the Bible at imputation and imputed. You'll see it's a biblical term. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes of himself and other believers saying, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now, that begs the question, how? On what basis? And he tells us, "For he hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us," Christ who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, that's a glorious thing. Those whom God saves, they don't approach God for acceptance based on their own way or their own doings, but they're brought to approach him on the basis of the doing and the dying, the righteousness of their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. It's really that simple. "And so shall they be judged." God the Father is here, made him, God the Son, to be sin for all those he saves. Christ is a substitute for all these blessed objects of God's everlasting love. He had the very demerit of all their sins imputed or charged to his account. You see, that's how he, who knew no sin, who inherently within was not contaminated by sin. We're talking about the one that the scripture says offered himself up without spot. So we're speaking of the impeccable, sinless Lamb of God, and yet he was made sin. How? By imputation, by God accounting it to him. He taking on the responsibility for the debt. So that then he was able to accomplish for his people which they could never accomplish for themselves. Perfect righteousness. Perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice, both in its precept, he obeyed for them perfectly, and in penalty. His precious shed blood, his death on the cross, paying the penalty due unto the guilt and demerit of their imputed sin, that before the infinitely holy justice of God. That's what it took. Our dying won't do it. It took the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man. He bore their sins away. They did the crime, but he paid the fine. And these for whom Christ was made sin, it says they were made the righteousness of God in him. That is, God imputed or accounted unto them the very merit of what Christ their substitute accomplished for them by his doing and his dying. By his perfect satisfaction to God's justice, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And listen, if you think that's some sort of pretend thing, think again. God killed his son due to sins that were imputed to him, for he knew no sin. He offered himself up without spot. That's how real imputation is. And you see, on that basis, God gets all the glory. His name is magnified, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, as the Lord our righteousness. That's what he's called there in the book of Jeremiah. There in the person and work of Christ is where we see God's marvelous redemptive character as both a just God and a Savior. And notice God told Ezekiel there in verse 23 that he would be sanctified or set apart in them. Before the eyes of the unbelieving world. That is, they would, by God given faith and repentance, they would behold him as he is. And this marvelous work of grace shall come upon all of spiritual Israel, all who are delivered. And clearly, as you'll see going forward here, we're not speaking temporally anymore, but strictly eternally. As we continue in verse 25, where God declares, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." That, as I say, this is where it's abundantly clear that Ezekiel's prophecy goes beyond the physical nation Israel and its and those temporal circumstances. Because this is speaking, see, of the justification of sinners. The very work that Christ accomplished for them at Calvary having been applied so that God finds them not guilty. Cleansed from all filthiness, washed in the blood of the Lamb, all based upon the merits of his obedience unto death on the cross, that his very righteousness, having been reckoned or imputed unto them. 1 John 1:7 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That means all for whom his blood was shed, they're justified. They're forgiven. They're cleansed from sin, from all sin. And they're made perfectly pure and spotless in the sight of God. Imagine, me a sinner. That's how the Scripture, why the Scripture can say that believers are found before him unreprovable, unblameable, holy in his sight. A sinner? Oh, yeah, because I've got a perfect righteousness. Not in here. Mine resides at the right hand of the Father. But it's mine. Notice, too, that God, he does not set forth this cleansing as being conditioned upon their willingness or their presumed free will, as so touted often in our day. But he states, then will I sprinkle and will I cleanse you? And that from their very filthiness and idolatry. What do you suppose the free will choice of a filthy idolater would be? By nature, we do make choices, but we will choose an idol of our own imagination who will accept us on the basis of our own way, of our own doing, of that way which just seems right to us. But God does not say here, then will I, if you will. No, his testimony is that they won't of their own volition do anything but profane his holy name. And just as sure as God has justified a chosen people, that is, he's declared them to be faultless, not guilty in Christ, their eternal surety and substitute, he shall also in each of their respective lifetimes grant them that gift of faith and repentance as evidences of their new birth. He'll give them spiritual life. And we read about that in verse 26 where he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This new heart and new spirit speaks of the regenerating or life-giving work of God the Holy Spirit. A new principle of life is granted whereby they come to behold something new, something they did not see before, to recognize their idolatry that they might, as God commands, turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. And this is a work that affects the heart, meaning our very inner being, our mind, our affections, and our wills. And the stony heart that's taken away, it refers to how the heart, this heart was one that was void of spiritual life. It was a senseless heart, spiritually stupid, no matter what our IQ may be, not spiritually, it's zero, as we come into this world, born in darkness, spiritually dead. It's a stubborn and an inflexible heart that's like stone upon which no impressions can be made. That speaks of the hardness of heart of all of us by nature. As the Scripture says, the heart is desperately wicked. This work requires the almighty power of God to remove it. Now, God uses the very preaching of his gospel of grace, but my words or my persuasiveness won't make any difference unless God the Holy Spirit does a work. Otherwise, none of us will want any part of God's gospel. To be brought to that requires the powerful and effective grace of God-given faith and repentance unto eternal life that would have us to look solely to Christ and him crucified for all of our salvation and to reject that way that just seemed so right to us before. He softens these hard, desperately wicked hearts, and he gives us a heart of flesh. That means a heart that becomes aware and sensitive of our own sin and the danger we're in that would draw us unto Christ in submission to his will, submitted to his righteousness alone for all of our salvation. And so by contrast, this new fleshy heart, it's a pliable heart upon which impressions of God's gospel, and even God's very glory, can be made. And he speaks there at the end of that passage of the walk of faith and keeping his judgments. And that is the fruit and the effect that gives evidence that this work of grace has taken place. I think when he says they're keeping his judgments, in part at least, it's referring to the fact that we now judge by the power of the Holy Spirit's indwelling influence and presence in our lives. We judge according to God's standard of judgment. We adopt his standard of judgment as our own, so that we're found ever looking to Jesus as our righteousness, whereby we stand clean, not guilty before God, accepted in the beloved, as the scriptures puts it, Christ our Savior. Well, just as then verse 25 spoke of our justification based upon the redemptive work of Christ, that being a work and a declaration that's made completely outside of ourselves, none of us were even born. Verses 26 and 27 then present to us the sure and certain regeneration and conversion that ultimately shall be experienced by all those for whom Christ purchased these gifts of grace by his justifying, redeeming death on the cross. Well, as we get to verse 28, God continues there, and in the interest of time, I'm not going to read verses 28 through 30, but as you look at those, let me just point out, in the interest of time here, the sovereignty of God that is so prevalent in this language. As he says again and again in that passage, I will, I will. He declares, see, without any condition, that they shall be his people, and that he will be their God, and that he will save them. So this is a testimony to the unconditional nature of God's blessings upon his people, how it's according to the pleasure of his own goodwill, and not based on any goodness or merit found in those he blesses. Then in verse 31, I want you to notice how God describes how they will look back on their former evil doings, and particularly the religious activities associated with their former idolatry. He says, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves, hate yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. So they don't look back on their former religion with any fondness. They see it for what it is, idolatry. See, a true believer, this tells us, a true believer comes to see that those things which they before thought were good were actually evil. You know, believers may and should become very shameful and hate many of the sinful things that he or she may have done in the past. But there's none more despicable to a born-again believer's new, regenerated spiritual hearts than those abominations of their former false religion. And I believe that's central to what's being communicated here. And see, we come to recognize by God's grace how truly evil it was in his sight to dare and approach him for acceptance on the basis of any doing of our own, based on anything that proceeded from us. And we come to see the evil of this by the stark contrast between what we imagine we could do to get ourselves saved and to be reconciled to God versus a discovery of what it actually took, the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare we stack our doing up against that? How dare we presume that our own doing could earn that which took the doing and dying of the Lord of glory, his precious blood? That's the same sense we get from the Apostle Paul, as he wrote of his own repentance in Philippians 3:7, saying, but what things were gain to me? Not the things I knew to be wrong, but that which I thought gained me favor before God, these I counted loss for Christ. And that's the testimony of these blessed with a new heart and a new spirit. And then as we close with verse 32, lest we miss the point, God says once again, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Well, may God the Holy Spirit grant someone new who hears this message a new heart, that will find you likewise ashamed of that false way that before it naturally seemed right to all of us. You know, being consumed with our own self-importance, we naturally resist submitting to the idea that all of salvation is, as Jonah put it, truly of the Lord. And such a man-focused religion will leave us stumbling over thoughts such as, well, it just would not be fair if God didn't give us a free will choice in this matter of salvation. It's totally outside of my hand. That wouldn't be fair. Surely we surmise God owes us a chance to do something to be saved, to gain his favor. And you know, all that time we talked a lot about God's mercy and grace. But we wouldn't naturally give up on the notion that we can determine our own eternal destiny by how we respond or by something we do. You see, in that state of mind, we don't need mercy. We just got to cut our end of the deal. And so do you see how the popular notion that our salvation hinges at least in some degree on something we do, some response that we make, how that would negate God's own stated chief design to receive all glory in the salvation of sinners? If your salvation were conditioned in any way on you, then you would have the bragging rights. You would receive the glory. Your name would be magnified because, according to that gospel, you made the real difference in your being saved, not Christ the Savior. But such a way, see, is proven to be false. It's proven to be an untrustworthy, false gospel, because that would mean that God does save you for your own sake. And as I hope you've seen this morning, God declares otherwise. He states emphatically that it is not for your sake. So how about you? How about your gospel? Don't cling to a false gospel that exalts you, the sinner, over and above that of the Savior. And if God has given you a new heart, then you'll see all of your hope for eternal life wrapped up in his doing and his dying. The doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll discover your fitness, you see, to be accepted into his holy presence is based solely on his imputed righteousness. As I said, nothing more, nothing less. And if your heart has been so turned, then rejoice. You see, that describes those who have been justified, sprinkled clean, declared not guilty, washed in his blood, and who with this new heart and new spirit now approach God consistent with his design to receive all glory in their salvation. It really is all about God, who saves ungodly sinners such as you and me for his name's sake.